I'm Charlie Mays, and this morning we're going to be looking at the theme, the Old Testament in Matthew. I'd hoped to do this morning and do a session on the Old Testament in Luke tomorrow morning, but after having spent some time with the staff this morning, this may simply be the first part of the Old Testament in Matthew. We'll see how far we get and make some decisions at the end of this time together. Before we get into Matthew, I'd like to share a few verses from a book by Gerhard Frost entitled Kept Moments. And this one is entitled Family Talk. It takes the whole church to say Jesus, and when all have said it, you in your way and I in mine, what do we have? Orchestrated understatement. Our best dogma of spoken creed or faithful deed is but the insufficient baby talk of us, the family of God. Yet he, our Father, takes pleasure and listens patiently to our lisping growth. Let us pray. We give you thanks, gracious God, that you have called us in Jesus Christ to be your people, that you have given to us your word in him, and that we will lisp in our praise of you and limp in our work, that you will accept it. Send now your Holy Spirit that we may grow in Christ, in grace, in shalom. In Jesus' name, amen. All this summer I have been doing sessions on the Old Testament under the perhaps mistaken presupposition that the Old Testament is a largely forgotten book among us, and that it's virtually impossible to understand the scriptural witness about what God's coming kingdom is about unless we know the whole of Scripture. In fact, I'm terribly uncomfortable with the term Old Testament. I think when we started calling the Bible in two parts, the Old and New Testament, we kind of shot ourselves in the foot irreparably, and we've been limping ever since. And the thing that I've tried to do in my studies is to recapture that part of the Scripture for us. And so this morning is an attempt further to do that. And one of the things that I've tried to do is to help myself understand, and maybe some others as they listen in, that you don't do either testaments any favor by reading the Old Testament first from the New Testament. It's quite the other way around. And this morning I hope to be able to demonstrate how when the gospel writers began their imaging of who Jesus was, as they drew these verbal pictures of Jesus, the primary palette that they used is the Old Testament. And that if we're not conversant with the hues and tints in that picture, that we miss a great deal of the fullness of the portrait that's drawn. And I'm starting with Matthew because in one sense he's the most blatant of the users of the Old Testament. And I hope to be able to demonstrate in this session and in tomorrow, whether that's finishing Matthew or doing Luke, that his blatant attempts are much less interesting than the more subtle textures he works with. Before I begin, we really probably should have started with Mark's use of the Old Testament, since Mark is, by common acceptance among biblical scholars, the first of the Gospels written. And I'm going to do in just a few moments some stuff on Mark, and then we'll flesh it out with the material from Matthew. But before I do that, I want to draw a diagram of what are called the synoptic relationships. In other words, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to see the story of Jesus in roughly the same way. And so synoptic comes from the Greek meaning to see together or to see with. And I'll try to show you how this works in a very brief fashion so that you can understand where we're going to plug in when we come to Matthew. This chart, I'll plug in the light so maybe you can see the chart a little easier. This comes from Archibald Hunter's little book called Introducing the New Testament, and it's a very simple and I think still widely accepted understanding of the relationship. Mark is the first gospel written. Mark has 661 verses in his gospel, the shortest of all the gospels. Matthew, that we will be dealing with today, was written some of 10, 15 years later, maybe even as many as 20 years later. We could give Mark maybe sometime around the year 65, and Matthew probably anywhere from 80 to 85, somewhere in that time frame. Now, Matthew has 1,068 verses. And of that 1,068 verses, he gets 606 of them from Mark. And so there are 56 verses that are 55 verses that he doesn't use from Mark. He has some special material that is unique to him. And we'll be spending some time with that. That's called Special Matthew. That's the birth stories. That's some of the teachings of Jesus. That's unique to Matthew. No one else has this birth story that he has. He also shares some material with Luke. So we'll look at Luke. Luke also shares the Mark and material. Luke, written roughly the same time period, perhaps, as Matthew. Luke has 1,149 verses, longest of the Gospels. But he only uses 320 of the verses of Mark. He has what's called the great omission. In his gospel, beginning at chapter 9, verse 51, through chapter 18, verse 14, he leaves out the second feeding miracle. Leaves out a lot of stories as he moves into his travelogue. He has some special material also that is unique to him. And that's called Special Luke. The Special Luke material includes birth stories, and a lot of the parables of Jesus, the Good Samaritan, the lost coin, the lost the lost sheep, and the lost son. Now, Matthew and Luke share 250 verses from a common source that scholars call Q, from the Greek word quelle, which means source. So they share 250 verses. These are mostly teachings of Jesus, like you find in Matthew called the Sermon on the Mount, and in Luke called the Sermon on the Plain. The teaching materials, they share about 250 verses. Now, to establish the priority of Mark, one of the interesting things, and I'll give you one example of this, in whenever Matthew or Luke disagree with Mark, the other one will always agree with him. Case in point, just an easy illustration. Matthew calls Joseph of Arimathea a rich man. Mark calls him simply a respected member of the Sanhedrin, which is what Luke calls him. That's very fascinating to me because of Luke's interest in wealth, that he does not call him a rich man. And there are a lot of other cases like that where if Mark says Jesus does such and such or teaches such and such, the other ones may differ somewhat from him, but they will never agree together against Mark. So that is one of the reasons we think that that's the primary source, that Mark was the skeleton for their gospel. And then in terms of the use of language and word order, even though Luke uses less than half of the verses of Mark, he reproduces over half of his words. So there's a whole lot of other stuff we could go into this, but for a sketch, right now that's what I want to give you. So the priority of Mark is important for us to understand that when Matthew started his work, one of the things that he had at his disposal was this other gospel. And so we're going to be interested in looking at the special Matthean material, because that'll give us some understanding about the Old Testament in Matthew, but primarily we want to look at that stuff and see how he uses it. But first I want to talk a little bit about Mark. It's becoming, I think, increasingly clear to me of how much Mark also used the Old Testament the passion predictions in Mark and the passion story. Now, the passion predictions in Mark are 8:31, 9:31, and 10:33 and following. And they are all language taken out of Isaiah, essentially 52:13 to 53:12, the fourth suffering servant song. So you watch when Jesus talks about how he's going to suffer and die, and then how Mark records that, you have here a whole series of allusions to this passage. Also important in Mark's understanding is Psalm 2, verse 7, that is an enthronement song, or a song when the king came to the throne, becomes what's called a messianic song. Today you are my son, I have begotten you. That's language from the baptism and from the transfiguration. And so that's an important psalm. Another psalm, and this one I want to look at together because it's critical both for Mark and for Matthew. Psalm 107. And then we'll come back to some other psalms also, some other material. Now, I think in this psalm, you will see a lot of allusions when the gospel writers painted their picture of Jesus, they used some material that to their first hearers was probably, I hope, a whole lot more understandable because they knew the Old Testament. And so as they were drawing these pictures, they would get the idea, hey, you know, this kind of fills up, this kind of helps us understand some stuff in the Old Testament. It's a way of saying that God's rule, God's kingdom has come. All right, we'll look at Psalm 107. The first, and as it's printed in the RSV, it gives you a good breakdown of these sections. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Now, there's a passage in Matthew, and we'll get into that maybe if we get to that specific thing, when he talks about people coming from east and west and north and south to sit at table. All right? Now, the next strophe. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Do you know any stories in Mark and Matthew about people in a desert place who are hungry? What? The feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. I think that has an allusion to this passage. Okay, and for he satisfies him who is thirsty, and the hungry he fills with good things. That also, I think, has something to do with the Beatitudes that Matthew picks up that Mark doesn't. It also has a little allusion to the Magnificat in Luke. All right, now, the next strophe. Some sat in darkness and gloom, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. Their hearts were bowed down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Now, this is a passage that Matthew picks up that I don't find in Mark. In the end of chapter 11 in Matthew, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." All right? Now, next strophe. Some were sick through their sinful ways, and because of their infirmity or their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent forth his word and healed them and delivered them from destruction. Healing miracles. And some very specific kinds of healing miracles, I think, in terms of children who are sick or servants and that kind of thing. So there are some, again, some allusions here. Now the one in which there are, I mean, it comes very, very clear. The strophe that begins in verse 23. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' ends. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Now, does that strike any pictures for you? Where? Okay, when Jesus is asleep in the boat, and they come to him and they say, "Don't you care that we perish?" He gets up, says, "Shut up," to the wind and the sea, and it goes down. And also that story is told really in different ways twice. Once when Peter wants to walk on the, in Matthew's gospel, he gets out and walks in the sea. And I think that one probably has more allusions than this one because of Peter's Peter's situation. The next strophe, he turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the wickedness of its inhabitants. He turns the deserts into pools of water and a parched land into springs of water. And there he lets the hungry dwell. And again, I think you see an allusion to his feeding of the multitude. And by his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. And then in 39, the closing strophe, when they are diminished and brought low through oppression, trouble, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad. All wickedness stops its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him give heed to these things. Let men consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, I think that psalm is very important in the picture that's being developed of Jesus the Messiah in the gospel witness. Another psalm that's very important that we won't have time to look at this morning as we're looking at Mark's gospel, but I think it's so familiar to all of us that we can just allude to it. Psalm 22 becomes a key interpreter for the passion and crucifixion of Jesus, down to casting lots for the garments and the whole picture. And it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Matthew follows Mark in using that as the only word from the cross. So it's very critical to understand those Old Testament passages, which Mark first picks up. Now, Mark has a whole bunch of other stuff, and I'll just quickly allude to it. If you were going to make a table of contents for Mark's gospel, one of the things that you could do is that you could use Isaiah 35 as a table of contents for the miracle stories in Mark. They would be in inverse order, but it talks about strengthen the feeble hands and strengthen the weak knees and the lame walk and the blind see and the deaf hear, and then go look at the miracles that Jesus does. And also Isaiah 61, if you look at that in terms of the kinds of things that Jesus does in Galilee, are all allusions to that day of the Lord when the kingdom comes. So it's very important, I think, that you begin to see the raw material that they had at their disposal, which is to use the use of the Old Testament. Now, I want to say one word about the use of the Old Testament as we move specifically now to Matthew. We tended, at least I did when I grew up in Sunday school, to use the Old Testament as a prediction book that predicted the coming of a specific individual. And that individual we came to know as Jesus. Now, the New Testament doesn't use the Old Testament that way. The New Testament uses, I think, rather, the Old Testament to understand the coming of the kingdom of God, the rule of God, which breaks in with this person, Jesus Christ. And so the concern of the Old Testament and the New Testament is the rule or reign of God, which Jesus inaugurates. And that they see Jesus as the fulfillment of this reign of God, as the bringer of this reign of God, this rule, this kingdom of God. And so when the New Testament uses the Old Testament, it doesn't say, it puts its emphasis on fulfillment, not prediction. Now, I'm going to demonstrate that, what I mean, as we go through this morning. It's very different if you read the Old Testament looking for passages that prove that Jesus was the Christ. If you go through that and you try to find all of these things that are specific references to Jesus, The New Testament writers found all kinds of references to Jesus that nobody in the Old Testament ever imagined had anything to do with the Messiah. At least that's my argument. And I think I can sustain it fairly easily, but I want to leave it out there for you to worry about for a little bit. And it'll at least keep you awake when the rest of it gets boring, maybe. Now, I want you to look at the first verse of Matthew's Gospel. Dan Erlander, a couple of weeks ago, did a study on the first two chapters of Matthew, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. You can read or you can listen to his tapes. But I want to use the material a little bit differently than he did in terms of trying to demonstrate the use of or how the Old Testament appears in the New Testament. Notice what it says. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. Now, what's the significance of those two, of making him the son of those two people? What is connected with both of those two people? Okay, or another way that we might say it is promise. God made some promises to these two folks. And what that first sentence tells us is God keeps the promise. Now, the promise to Abraham is Genesis 12, 1 to 3. And we all know it. Family, land, and blessing. Through you shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. In 2 Samuel 7, 12 and following, as God makes a promise to David that his descendants will have the throne forever. Now, the thing that this promise has to do with is blessing. And it is a blessing for whom? For the whole world. Through you shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves. What's the last thing Jesus does in Matthew's Gospel? What does he say to his disciples? What's his... And do what? To make disciples of all nations. To take the blessing to the whole world. Now, this has to do, in essence, with saving. I'm using here Klaus Westermann's categories from his little book, What Does the Old Testament Say About God? But always this promise is in the service of this one. And I think that's very important for us to keep in mind. That the blessing, the promise to David, is in the service of the blessing that the descendants shall be for all the nations of the earth. All right? Now, so immediately, I think we're into this, and it makes very interesting reading, Matthew does, I think. If you ask yourself, as you work through the gospel, which of these promises is now in the ascendancy? Which promise is Matthew telling us is being kept? Because those two strands run through, I contend, through the whole of the gospel. And they finally meet. In all authority has been given to me, exousia. The authority of being the son of, you see, son of God. If you look at the Psalms that I mentioned, Psalm 2, and then we will talk about Psalm 110 and Psalm 118, but these Messianic Psalms particularly, in which the king is the son. I think very important that we understand that we bring a different understanding to the term Son of God than does Matthew. Son of God is the faithful king who brings in the rule of God. And it doesn't have the metaphysical connotations it has for us. Now, it's not illegitimate to read them into that, but I'm arguing right now that that's not the primary meaning. The other interesting thing, and I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, in the Old Testament, the king always comes along with a counterpart. That's a prophet. A pain in the neck prophet, usually. But the king and prophet, and unless you see this connection, you're going to miss John and Jesus. And John Schramm has a tape on the first two chapters of Luke in which he helps you see very clearly the connection between John the Baptist and Jesus and this Old Testament connection between the kings never show up without the prophets. Okay, so that's these themes are working, and we'll deal with them in a bit as we work our way through the gospel. Okay, now by using the Old Testament, it might surprise us that Matthew is able to establish immediately the universal scope of the promise and the kind of folks that are going to be included in the promise. And he does this by a very interesting device. The device is to include four women in the genealogy of Jesus. Now, these stories in themselves are just utterly fascinating and worth spending all kinds of time on, but we won't. You go back and look at them when you leave here today. The first woman that's mentioned is Tamar, and that, if you go back to Genesis 38, and I'll just sketch Tamar for you. She's one of the daughter-in-laws of Judah, and she has real bad luck with marrying her husband, or with a husband who dies. And then Judah, because of a series of these kind of bad luck things with Tamar, he gets real reluctant to give her any more sons so that they can perform the Levirate vow, which is to give your son, your brother's wife, children, so she has some social security. And he keeps putting her off. Judah keeps putting her off and putting her off and putting her off. So one day, Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She knows that Judah is going out to check on the sheep, and so she hustles out in front of him and dresses as a prostitute and sits along the road. And he's running down the road there, and oh, I see. Well, I got a few minutes, so but he forgets both cash and credit cards. And so when they strike up the cost of this whole transaction, he says, "Well, I don't have anything to." Well, she said, "You know," and they figure, well, he finally gives her his signet ring and a staff and a belt, I think it is. And so she takes them, and then and he says, "When I come back from checking the sheep out, I'll stop in and redeem these things. I'll pay you off." Well, he forgets all about it. And so she's around the tents, and pretty soon, in 6 months or whatever, she looks obviously pregnant. And he goes berserk. He said, "Who in the world did this to you?" And she said, "I don't have the foggiest, but I know that he left me this ring and this staff and this belt." And she, you know what his reaction is? "You are more righteous than I." Okay, that's the first person. So that's a very shady story about an ancestress, right? She also is not Jewish. Then the next person that's mentioned is Rahab. Now, who is Rahab? The harlot of Jericho. Again, not Jewish and of questionable occupation. Frederick Buechner, in his book Peculiar Treasures, which is a book I really commend to you because he does a lot of neat things with biblical characters, when he does the little section on Rahab, he says when he gets finished, he thinks that since Rahab was one of the ancestresses of Jesus, maybe that's why he always had a warm spot in his heart for ladies of the night. Anyway, then the next person is Ruth, the next woman. Now, I won't go into this in a great detail. I have a whole tape on this already, but we read Ruth as a kind of a nice little sentimental romantic story, and it is anything but that. First of all, there's a kind of some Jewish euphemisms about how Ruth got introduced to Boaz. He's been harvesting all day. He comes home, has a big meal and too much to drink. He's a little soused, and so Naomi has told Ruth, "Now you go in after he gets to bed and doesn't know what he's up to and uncover his feet and lay with him." And then he wakes up in the middle of the night and they have this little transaction or whatever, and then he decides, well, he'll marry her. And then, but then he also says, "Now you leave before it's daylight." Little risque story again. And Ruth is a Moabitess. Again, a non-Jewish person. Questionable ancestor. The next woman isn't even mentioned by name. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. Really interesting little phrase, isn't it? I mean, that story is so scandalous, they don't even want to touch her by name. Again, scandalous story, non-Jewish woman, wife of a Hittite. Those are included, packed into that story about the genealogy of Jesus. Now that's an interesting use of the Old Testament. And I think it has something to say about who Jesus is going to accept and who the gospel is going to apply to. Now it also, I think, it has something to do with cushioning some of the scandal about Mary. But that's another day and another story. Okay, now let's look at Matthew has 11 formula statements and 14 kind of statements that almost fit the formula, three additional ones. And we see it, and this is what he blatantly does in chapter 1, verse 23, where he has these formula statements, uses of the Old Testament. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And you know there are a lot of other, there are 10 more places just like that where he uses a formula statement. This took place to fulfill what was written or what was spoken by the prophet. And then he gives you an Old Testament passage. Now another digression. If you were to take your New Testament and compare the Old Testament translations, they will never match. And there are a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is that the scripture that the New Testament uses is the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament done in northern Africa 200 years before Jesus was born. It was done by 70 scholars, and hence it gets the name Septuagint, the Greek word for 70. And that's the Bible of the New Testament, the Greek translation. And so they translated the Hebrew words differently. It happens in every translation. That's what the New Testament is usually quoting. There are other places where the New Testament writers are doing like we often do, which is to quote a passage and not quite get it right. They get a few words out of order or whatever. That happens more than I think some people would like to think. Now, in this case, we have an example of that kind of a situation where the Septuagint is being translated. So that if you go back to Isaiah 7:14, which is the quotation here, our Bible says, a young woman shall conceive and bear a child. Because the Hebrew word is primarily a word meaning young woman. Can mean a virgin, but doesn't necessarily have to. The Septuagint picked a Greek word, which means primarily a virgin, but doesn't have to either, totally. So this is the interesting thing, and here I'm going to give I'm going to badmouth a translation, which I have a real thing about. And that's the Living Bible. If you go back and look at Isaiah 7:14, it reads virgin, and then it's got a footnote and says the best reading really is a young woman. But since Matthew was divinely inspired and he used virgin, that's what Isaiah really should have used. Now that's really the way he argues. I mean, I don't think I'm being totally unfair to his argument. The only thing I can say for him, he's got the integrity to tell you what he did. But he does other places the same kind of thing. Anyway, so here we have this quotation. And Matthew, at this point, doesn't want you to miss the point. Now this has to do on our little chart here. This passage, 1:23 and following, obviously belongs to the Davidic promise. But Matthew has pulled one over on us. Because he's been telling us that during this whole time, God has been keeping the Abrahamic promise as well. What's Jesus' father's name in Matthew and in Luke too? But what about him? Who is it? I mean, we won't worry about the virgin birth. It's Joseph is the father. Now, what does this Joseph do in Matthew? He gets dreams. He has dreams. He finally takes the family down to Egypt and preserves their life. Have you ever met such a Joseph before? My brother-in-law. The Joseph of the Genesis stories, obviously. So that there's a working out of the keeping, in this whole context, I think, of the keeping of the Abrahamic promise. I think you're intended to see Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, and the son of David. So those two promises are being kept. And Matthew has been much more subtle, I think. And you know, here he kind of uses a meat cleaver, and here he's using a very precise scalpel so that we can see if we have, I think, the eyes to see. Now, does some other things to us. When Jesus is born in verse 1 of chapter 2, in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Now, if you will turn back to 1 Kings, we're going to be going back and forth quite a bit here, to 1 Kings chapter 4. And this has to do with Solomon. But notice how verse 34 ends the fourth chapter of 1 Kings 4. And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Kings coming to this Solomon. Now, what do these kings bring to Jesus? What gifts do they bring? Oh, we all know. Okay, now turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 23 to 25. Verse 25 says, every one of them brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, myrrh, spices, horses, mules, and so on. But notice in the list, gold and myrrh and spices. Now, do you think? I don't think that's totally accidental. I think Matthew is making some suggestions about who this person is that they are visiting. That's Davidic promise. This is the son. And we're going to see the New Testament speak of Jesus as something greater than Solomon is here. Okay? Now, another place where we have not a formula statement, but close to it, is in chapter 2, verse 6, actually 5 and 6, when they ascertain where Jesus is to be born. And here we have, and I don't have a Septuagint Old Testament here, so I wasn't able to look this up, but it says that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will govern my people Israel. If you go to Micah 5:2, where that's found, you will see that, this passage seems to indicate that Bethlehem is to be no means the least. But if you read the Micah account, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah. See, that's a change there. One is you're not to be little, and the other one is you're to be little. So, and whether that's Matthew's editing or the Septuagint, I can't tell you. All I can tell you is there is a difference between that reading and the Masoretic text, Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Now, another interesting passage down in 2:15. And he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That passage is Hosea 11:1. If you go back and read Hosea 11, what you have in the first part of Hosea 11 is an indictment of a rebellious son. So that the second verse, the one that follows immediately upon this verse, reads, the more I called to him, the more he went astray. Now, do you think that was a messianic text in the Old Testament understanding? Do you think when the Old Testament folks read Hosea 11, they said, well, now here we're talking about the Messiah, the coming Messiah? Out of Egypt have I called my son. The more I called to him, the more he went astray. Is that their picture of the Messiah? No. So you can't use the Old Testament as a book of prediction. That's not obviously the way the New Testament is using it. I mean, Matthew would have flunked a class in New Testament exegesis or Old Testament exegesis. You cannot use the Bible that way unless you have something else operating. And I think his thesis is Jesus Christ fulfills the Old Testament understandings of the coming rule of God. Now, in Hebrew has a lot of vowel pointings. I think I've tried to repress everything I ever learned about Hebrew, but about 60 different vowel pointings. I mean, it's incredible. They have little dots stuck here and there and little, look like tiny little plus signs without the top on them, and it's just awful. And I think Matthew, and one of the things, they have a little thing called a doggy's forte, which changes, it's a little pimple in the middle of a consonant, and like in the consonant B, if it's there, it sounds like a B, and if it's missing, it sounds like a V. We see it most in the word Abba or Ava, if it didn't have the little And I think Matthew, if some fly had been walking across this text and dropped something that changed the meaning of a word, he would have used it. Because Jesus fills up the Old Testament. A very different mentality than we approach things with. And that's why folks who are hunting all over the Bible for predictive material, I think, are in some trouble. Because we're a lot more specific and a lot less imaginative than they are. That's my thesis, anyway. Okay, then the thing about the massacre at Bethlehem, again, a passage that in its historical context from Jeremiah has to do with how great the lamentation was for the massacre and the desecration of Jerusalem and its environs by the Babylonians. And had nothing to do with the coming slaughter in its historical context. Last thing I want to say about these passages is in the last verse of chapter 2. And he went and dwelt in a city named Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Nobody can find that passage. And notice Matthew gets characteristically vague. And when I say characteristically vague, you'll see that if we had time, we would look at the miracle stories, and we would see the last miracle story in Matthew is a very kind of general thing. And there's a reason, I think, why there are 10 of them and why that last one is a little vague kind of conclusion. Now, I just want to lift these up so that you can struggle with what it means that Matthew is probably using the Old Testament in a way different than we do. That's all I want to do. I see my role as, when I've done Bible studies here this summer, simply as untying a lot of knots. And a lot of things that we thought we had nailed down, we want to get loosened up. Because I think that's when the Bible comes alive. Also, it's much easier to teach that way. You don't have to have the answer, just questions. I mean, you ask me what that means, and I'll say, beats me. I just, but it makes things fun. And man, the connections that just start to jump up all over the Bible are, I think, really incredible. Now, this role of John the Baptist, which the New Testament debates a great deal, and which it seems to me Matthew is the clearest on his understanding of the role of John the Baptist. And it gets tied in with Elijah. Now, the Elijah-Elisha cycles in the Old Testament are tremendously important for the New Testament portrayal of Jesus Christ. I mean, the raising of the children of various people has all kinds of topical allusions or analogies to what Elijah and Elisha do. And now notice what, and of course those allusions are tied to Jesus. But Matthew wants both to have it that way, but also not to have it that way. He wants Elijah to be very clearly identified in his gospel. And who is Elijah? He is John the Baptist. Notice in chapter 3, verses 4 and through 6. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather girdle around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. They went out to him, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, if you move back to 2 Kings chapter 1. Now, in verse 8, and there's been some things going on, obviously, before this, so that we don't have time to pick up. They answered, he wore a garment of hair cloth, with a girdle of leather about his loins. And he said, and he didn't say it very nicely because he hated his insides, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Now, what has Matthew just said about John the Baptist? He is Elijah the Tishbite. And the role that Elijah has is that Elijah is to be what? And here I'd like to have you turn to the last book of the Old Testament. The last thing said in the Old Testament in Malachi 4. Malachi, interestingly, means simply my messenger. So we don't know who the devil Malachi was. But notice verse 5 and 6 in the last thing in the way our Old Testament is organized. Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Now, Matthew, by this little device, it seems to me, has told us something about, again, the Davidic side of this promise. And again, let me just underscore that you will never understand the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptist unless you understand there's always a connection in the Old Testament between prophet and king. Ever strike you as strange? There were no prophets before there were kings. You know, Moses gets called a prophet, but that's reading back into the Deuteronomic material. There were no prophets before there were kings. Samuel is the first prophet. He moves over from seer to prophet. They had, you know, kind of fortune tellers. That's not a debate. But the office of the prophet rises with the king. And after the kings are gone, you don't have prophets anymore. You have apocalyptic seers. Got to have a historical connection. All right, you can think about that one too. But, okay, now, let me stop for a minute because we're not going to get through everything. And we've got about 10 minutes, so let's do some talking. And tomorrow I think I'll go ahead and do some more on the Old Testament and Matthew, and that way you won't be totally frustrated, or maybe you'll be more confused after another session. But anyway, any reaction or response or challenging of this? Because this is mostly off the wall. So, well, I think so. And here I would refer you to Dan's tapes because he goes into this in great, much more detail. And I'll just give you my slant on things. I think, first of all, that we have no appreciation, or virtually no appreciation, for the horrendous struggle that the early church had in moving away from Judaism. I think the talk, when they record Jesus as talking about putting new wine in old wineskins, they were talking about their own situation. And if you think that moving to the new translation of the Lord's Prayer is a problem, think of the problems they had of shifting understandings and language and all of that. And so I don't think, you know, I think we can read, if we read somewhat carefully, we can begin to catch some of the pain and some of the division and the divisiveness and what the birth pangs of this new age meant. I mean, it was not Sunday school picnic time. And however much we want to think that, I remember one time a fellow in my parish got up and gave a little Bible study about how it's too bad we weren't like the early church that had no problems. And I said, you know, in my reading of the New Testament, we wouldn't have one book in the New Testament if they didn't have problems. That's all they are about, are problems. Which brings me now to try to address your question. I think probably Matthew's church is more Gentile than we think it was. That's my reading. And Dan does a real nice thing in his tape on the meaning of the wise men who come, however many they were. And the whole Gentile emphasis. And that's one of the reasons why I think Matthew talks about those four women, is because he's wanting to argue for a much more inclusive understanding of the faith than perhaps his people were willing to grant as they struggled with the Gentiles among them. The other thing that we haven't gotten into, and this is something that I think New Testament scholarship would be really greatly enhanced if we had some different understandings of the Old Testament relative to the law. Vesterman, again, to quote him and to allude to him in his book, What Does the Old Testament Say About God? Says, you know, there isn't one Old Testament passage in which our relationship with God is established by keeping the law. And so we come and we want to understand Jesus as the new lawgiver over against Moses, and we get all hung up with that. Because we see Moses as giving this oppressive, ritualistic, legalistic law, and Jesus is something else. I think that's not what the Old Testament is about when it talks about God's law. Else they couldn't celebrate it the way they do. And so when Jesus comes as the new lawgiver, I think Matthew sees that as a renewal of gospel, of promise, not different, but more. I mean, I think Jesus meant. Let's just look at this for the last thing, and because we'll come back to this tomorrow, or not necessarily the last, but you see what happens when one person asks me a question, right? See, I'm afraid somebody will ask me something well, he's already asked me something I don't know, so I'm getting into something I do now. When Jesus says in 5:17, and I think it's very important that we hear these two, you know, these passages. Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that the way most of us Christians handle the Old and New Testament is we abolish the law and the prophets. Now, if you'll turn to chapter 26 in Matthew, the same theme emerges in the Passion, in the crucifixion story. And I think Matthew wants to flag for us again what he's trying to get across. And so in verse 54 he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" In other words, that the Christ must suffer. And then he closes that in verse 56. "But all this has taken place." What is all of this? Well, the ministry and especially the death of Jesus Christ. "But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Now, I think that we've got to really wrestle with fulfillment understandings of the relationship between Old and New Testament, and not in terms of prediction. That's the point I'm trying to make, and I'm trying not to nail that down a whole lot yet. Because I want you to struggle with what's the distinction between seeing the Old Testament as prediction and the New Testament's emphasis on fulfillment, that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament in terms of coming kingdom of God. See, I think the Old Testament, and this may be heresy to say this, but I believe even the teaching of Jesus substantiates this, that the Old Testament's emphasis is on the coming reign of God, not the person that brings it. I mean, I think that it's wider in scope. And so that when Jesus comes and teaches his parables, does he teach about himself? He teaches about the kingdom. But then, and this is proper, I mean, I'm not saying this is improper, Christian theology, beginning in the Gospels, then make Jesus the, you know, his coming is the coming of the kingdom, which is the way it is. But it's like John Dominic Crossan, in his book entitled In Parables, talks about what happens when the parabler, the teller of parables, becomes the parable. And you see, we read things from that perspective. And what I'm trying to do is to get us back to read things as Jesus, the parable teller, and then interpret him as the parable of God. Okay? Any other thing? Who dares ask?
Charlie, what would be a good terminology instead of Old and New Testament?
I don't know. I mean, I really, you know, some people have tried Hebrew Bible and Christian Bible, and that doesn't make it either for me. It's really the first act and the second act.
Retread.
Yeah. Okay. Anything that would capture, you know, maybe it's just one act and two scenes. I don't know, or many scenes. But we have, the way we have talked, we just have inevitably separated the God of the Old Testament from the God of the New Testament. And that will not wash. I think that, I see, part of the reason I really am into the Old Testament is that it is so mundane. I mean, it is into stuff like the story of Rachel when Laban wants to come out and get his household gods. And so in order to talk about how impotent the gods are, she's in her menstrual period and she sets on them. I mean, they have these kind of wonderful put-downs all over the place. And they're you take, like, the holiness code in Leviticus 19, and they have the most lofty spiritual things about, I am the Lord, I am the Holy One among you, and then when you go out and harvest your field, don't cut it clean. Leave some for the gleaners. The most exalted and the most mundane are all mixed up in the Old Testament. And unless we understand that about our faith, when we get into the New Testament, and our kind of Greek understandings of things, then we spiritualize everything and divorce our faith from our life. And that won't wash. It doesn't wash in the New Testament either, and that's why I wanted to very much get into Luke. Because for me, Luke is the gospel for 20th century American Christians. Because Luke does what the Old Testament does about binding everything together. We don't like to talk about money, right? And so 15% of Luke's gospel is about material wealth. And he even has passages like when Zacchaeus, whose name interestingly means righteous or just, which he hardly is when the story starts, he tells Zacchaeus that salvation has come to his house today, and Zacchaeus never confessed the second article of the creed. He just said he was going to practice justice. You know, and there are other places in which he seems to indicate that confessing Christ is enough. But in that case, he says doing justice is enough. And, you know, we want to keep separating those, and biblically you can. And that's where I appreciate the Old Testament so much. For all of the other stuff it drags in, and it's... One of the neat things about teaching Old Testament this summer has been nobody knows it, so they think every story is new. You tell these little stories, and they, oh, I didn't know that, man, that's really fascinating. And so when the Old Testament gets taught in the church again, why, then I'll have to do something else. But
well, you know, it's that kind of thing that we don't know very much about it. I've been going to a continuing Bible study for women for about 5 years. And our three pastors take turns leading it. And we have been literally begging them to do Old Testament. We've done practically everything in the New Testament in that 5 years. And we keep saying, let's do something out of the Old Testament. Well, we're finally doing the Psalms.
Yeah, well, the Psalms are not a bad place to start, because I could demonstrate to you, boy, Psalms like you can't believe appear in all kinds of veiled and unveiled forms in the New Testament.
But, you know, I think the thing that to me is interesting is they keep telling us it's too hard.
Well, it is.
I've heard the comment that Lutheran pastors are more comfortable in the Gospels.
Because they don't understand.
Yeah, the reason, if again, this is a book that I've really been pushing. I've been hawking it like mad, and I don't even get a commission from the bookstore. Is what does the Old Testament say about God? You will never, ever read the Old Testament the same way again after dealing with what Vesterman says. You know, that he says, I've gotten last 3 or 4 years, several shocks to my Lutheran system. The first one was Christer Stendahl's Paul Among Jews and Gentiles, in which he said, we have to quit reading Paul through Luther's eyes. And that Paul was not about the same thing Luther was about. And it's legitimate what Luther got out of Paul, but don't let Luther be your Pauline interpreter. Then Vesterman comes along and says, don't let Paul be your Old Testament interpreter. Because Paul is operating on intertestamental period concepts about law that are not in the Old Testament. And so it means having... we've got... One last thing. We've got to redo our understanding of law and gospel in the Lutheran Church as it applies to Scripture. It's still a valid theological concept, systematic concept, but it is not very helpful biblically, I think. Now, that's heresy among Lutherans. One last thing the bell is rung. You can make a statement, and then I won't respond.
No, of course, another kind of separation between Old Testament and New Testament often made, perhaps through a misinterpretation of Luther, is this division between the fear of God and love of God. In the Old Testament, the emphasis, we often think of fear of God, and the passages of God promising destruction and so forth, and Jesus represented love of God. Would you, you know, comment on that
separation? Comment on that in just one brief statement. Luther was an Old Testament scholar who discovered the gospel in the Psalms. Luther understood some things. I mean, he made some law-gospel distinctions in Lutherans after him. But remember that Luther was an Old Testament scholar, and when he saw that the righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that God gives, it was primarily from Psalm 32. Blessed is the person whose sin is forgiven, whose iniquity is covered, whose transgressions are forgiven, or however it goes, and to whom the Lord imputes no guilt. and he saw the great passive verbs. And that was the gospel for him. And it was Old Testament. And that we need to think about. Anyway, and you can ponder about that, and maybe tomorrow I'll let you even ask more questions.